Questions we're going to raise today can lead to general disappointments of all kinds. It can lead to misplaced priorities. It can lead us to misinterpret other scriptures. It can give us false hopes. In some cases, it has even led to abuses of authority within the church. So it's important to get these answers biblically right. Kingdom question number one then. What is the kingdom of God? That's really the most basic question, isn't it? And I think I've attempted before to give you as concise a definition as I could, although it's really pretty difficult to do that. It's such a huge topic. I've said, for instance, that the kingdom of God exists wherever God's will is done God's way, according to God's purposes and timing. Now, that's just kind of a general description or definition of the kingdom of God. I've also borrowed this helpful description. The kingdom is God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But still, what is the nature of this kingdom and what are some of its leading characteristics? Well, the assumption of the 11 apostles in Acts 1 is that the kingdom was to be a primarily political or geographical realm, established and maintained, perhaps, by some kind of military might. That was the expectation of the first century. The way the apostles phrased their question, in fact, it's apparent that they viewed the kingdom as something that needed to be restored. That is, something that had existed previously, at least in some form, and something they now believed had been promised would rise again, even if it was in some kind of a renewed form. What was that, an accurate assumption on their part? Well, before we answer, let's do a brief review about what the Bible says. I mean, that's always a wise thing for Christians to do, right? Let's ask what the Bible has to say about these truths. Well, not surprisingly, the kingdom of God is most often referred to in the New Testament Gospels, some 126 times by one count. But it's also mentioned here in Acts and in several of Paul's letters, amounting to about another 34 references. In the broadest terms, I suppose we could say that the kingdom of God is the absolute rule of the eternal sovereign God over the whole universe. Many scripture passages, even in the Old Testament, affirm that the one true and living God is the unquestioned, unchallenged monarch over all that he has made. For instance, Psalm 103:19 declares, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." After speaking of all God's works and all he has made, Psalm 145, which we read in its entirety today, if you didn't notice that. Sometime already in this service, we have read through the entire 145th Psalm. But in verse 13, it says this, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So in this broad sense, we could say that the kingdom of God encompasses everything that exists. He rules it all forever and ever. Amen. More narrowly, however, the kingdom of God refers to his reign in the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to his authority. Now, in part, I think that's what Jesus meant when he told Pilate near the end of his life, "My kingdom is not of this world." He wasn't suggesting my kingdom holds no sway here, since, as you know, Jesus would soon be given all authority in heaven and on earth, as he described it. He was rather clarifying, my kingdom isn't like worldly kingdoms in the way that they rise, in the way that they gain and hold power, in the way that they multiply citizens, in the way they operate, and in the way they eventually fall. He was saying, my kingdom's not like that at all. It is first and foremost spiritual, not political or geographical in nature. So it's very important in this sense that we think of the kingdom Jesus preached as God's rule or reign rather than some spatial realm, such as we mean when we talk about the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. We learn additionally from the New Testament that only those who submit to God's rule by repentance and faith in Jesus can actually enter the kingdom of God now. Those who defy God, who are not born again, and subsequently reject the message of his son, are not part of the kingdom. So it is spiritual in nature. But don't hear me saying by that, that the kingdom of God has absolutely no visible or earthly manifestations, because that is not the case. Most premillennialists, for example, understand the prophet Daniel, among other prophets, as referring to a literal rule of Christ on earth when he writes of God setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now that's Daniel 2:44, which many believe will ultimately be fulfilled by a 1,000-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 20. And most Christians, I think, regardless of their millennial views, agree that Jesus will reign over the new earth into eternity future after he comes again. So the kingdom will not be permanently or exclusively spiritual. Now, there are at least two important applications of this first kingdom question. And let me paraphrase these as personal questions directed to you. First, and obviously most important, are you in or out of the kingdom? That's what you need to determine and deal with before you talk about anything else. Once you understand what the kingdom of God is, the first question you should ask yourself is, am I a citizen of this kingdom or not? And why do you believe that you are? If you're forced to admit, listen, I know for a fact that I am outside of the kingdom, or if you claim to be inside the kingdom based on anything other than being born again, it's time for you to follow the admonition of Jesus' first sermon when he said, repent and believe the good news. If you want to take advantage of the openness of the kingdom that he has now brought, it's time for you to repent of your sin, turn away from it, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ alone. That is the good news that he came to proclaim. Second, and also extremely important, the question, does your life reflect the kingdom and the king to whom you belong? In other words, if you say, yes, I am a kingdom citizen by virtue of my faith in Jesus Christ, then does your life show that? Does it reflect it, that you are a good citizen of that kingdom? I don't know about you, but this is certainly true of me. As average patriotic citizens of the United States, it disturbs us when we see somebody, for instance, dishonor the flag, doesn't it? Or speak ill of our military, or abuse the freedoms that we've been given, or most of all, perhaps conspires against our nation. It's right that those things should disturb us since we're good citizens. But how many of us kingdom citizens similarly dishonor the one to whom we belong by, for instance, neglecting or disobeying the Bible? How many of us sometimes criticize the church or abuse our freedom in Christ or even join a conspiracy of silence when it comes to making the gospel known? You see, how good are we living as citizens of this kingdom? We can be the most patriotic Americans in this world, but we're also to be the most allegiant members of God's citizenry in the kingdom of God. Today's the day to settle both of those issues and make these things right. Well, kingdom question number two, once we know what the kingdom of God is in its basic form, who is the kingdom of God for? That's the next question. Who are its members or citizens, if we wish to be precise? Well, we've already partially answered that question, haven't we? Kingdom citizens are those who willingly submit themselves to God's rule or reign by repentance and faith in Jesus. Jesus himself indicated in Luke 18:15-33, that the kingdom belongs to those who will come to him like little children, who will not let wealth or self-righteousness or any other idol stand in their way of their allegiance to him, and who will base their faith on his atoning death and resurrection alone. Now, if you read that passage, Luke 18:15-33, he does that in a variety of ways. He's showing what the kingdom is and who it's for. He says, nobody can come into my kingdom unless they come like these little children that you're trying to prevent coming to me. Let them come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who come in this kind of childlike faith in me. And then you remember the story of the rich young ruler who wanted to be a righteous man and wanted to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, you lack one thing. Even though you think you've kept all the commandments, you've ignored the one that is most important because you have an idol, which is your money. So go give all of your money away to the poor and then come and you can follow me. You can be part of my kingdom too. And the scripture says the man went away sad and Jesus let him go. He wasn't fit for the kingdom of God. And then when the disciples were all excited about what their new master was going to do when he finally inherited his throne, he said, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of evil men. They're going to put him on a cross and kill him. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise again. You see, the kingdom of God is for those who will believe that and put their trust in that, not in some kind of earthly power or their own abilities. Well, the apostles had obviously heard Jesus teach all these things. Yet it appears that there was a lingering assumption in their hearts that this kingdom of God, whenever it came, would be equivalent to a restored kingdom of Israel. Did you pick that up? They didn't ask, when is your kingdom coming? They said, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time do that? Now, I think we need to be very careful here to avoid two extremes, okay? And let me just go ahead and walk through these. I'm going to take some time to do this because a lot of times people have this question. The first extreme is too quickly dismissing God's continuing plans for the nation of Israel. And the second error is to too sharply distinguish between the nation Israel and the church in God's plan. All right, those are the extremes. Let me tell you what I mean. We fall into the first error if we somehow believe that the church has completely replaced Israel now that the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit have taken place. I must confess that I have never personally met any Christian or any pastor who believes that God has no specific future plans for the nation of Israel. I've heard a lot of people accused of that, but I personally, honestly, have never met any believer or any pastor that has said God's done completely with the nation Israel. Now, I'm not saying there's no disagreement about what those future plans are likely to be, because throughout the generations, as you well know, there have been good Bible-believing Christian people who have had varying opinions about that. But most of the debate historically has centered on what certain verses of the Bible mean, especially like Romans 11:26. You might just write that reference down. It's part of a larger teaching of the Apostle Paul. But Romans 11:26, having written about the partial hardening of heart that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, as Paul puts it, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's not the only question about the kingdom of God is in its relationship to Israel, but that's one of the main ones. What does he mean, all Israel will be saved? Is he simply saying all true Israel, that is Jew and Gentile alike, who share the faith of Abraham by putting their faith in Jesus, are one day going to be gathered in according to God's perfect will? Is that what he's saying? Many believe that. Or does he mean that sometime prior to the return of Christ, the Jewish people en masse will turn in faith to him? It may not be every individual, but the nation as a whole, before the coming of Jesus, will somehow turn in faith to him. They'll be convicted of their sin. They'll recognize who he is, finally, and they will turn in faith to him. Well, that happens to be the view that I hold, based on the larger context of Romans 11 and some excellent scholarship that comes from a variety of sources, including many past Baptists. But however we take Paul's words there, the solid truth seems to remain that God is not finished with the nation of Israel just because the church has now come into existence. He loves the literal children of Abraham as much as he loves the spiritual heirs of that great patriarch as well. All right? Now, at the same time, we have to be careful not to fall into the opposite error, which is to draw too sharp a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, remember the question we asked, who is this kingdom of God for? Isn't it an exclusively future earthly kingdom meant for Israel, or is it something that all believers in Jesus will share? It seems clear from Scripture that in one important sense, Jesus is held up as the ideal Israel in that he fulfills all the hopes and expectations for the nation. And I don't say that on my own authority at all. There's another pastor, Paul Carter, who puts it this way. Jesus does what Israel never could. He obeys God perfectly and keeps the law entirely and thereby unlocks all the promises and blessings that God promised to give them. And that seems to be Paul's point in Galatians 3. The promises, he says in verse 16, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So God's gracious promises apparently don't fall finally on a nation, but they land on a person. The glory and climax of God's redemptive purpose is not Israel in the land then, but Christ on the cross. And I think we should add Christ risen and reigning forever as undisputed Lord of all. The marvelous thing, of course, especially from our perspective as non-Jews, is that once Jesus had secured such blessings for his people, he shared them not only among the physical descendants of Abraham, but with all who believe, that is, with Jew and Gentile alike. And aren't you grateful for that? That's why Paul went on to say in the same context, Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, he insists, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. You know, Jesus even went so far once to tell his own apostles, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's Matthew 19, 28. And by the way, the word there that he uses for new world is literally renewal or the restoration. It's not the same word that the apostles used in Acts here, but it's interesting. They said, are you going to restore the kingdom? And who's that going to be for? Is it going to be Israel? And Jesus says, you know what? When the restoration actually comes, you're going to sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what he eventually says is, my kingdom is going to be built on the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. People of faith are going to be the one who inherit my kingdom. So it's really impossible, I think, to set up the kind of solid wall of separation between Israel and the church that some would apparently like to build. One more proof of that. I think it would make nonsense out of Galatians 6:16, where Paul speaks of peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. And you say, well, is he talking about the nation? No, he's talking about the church there. We know that because he's already contrasted its members who belong to the Jerusalem above with what he calls the citizens of the present Jerusalem, that is, with the earthly nation. We also have to do justice to how both Peter and James refer to church members. 1 Peter 2:9, for instance, says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions. Those are words that are drawn out of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and the book of Isaiah. And guess who they referred to originally? Israel. But now, Peter is saying, you in the church, this is your identity as well. James also addresses his letter in its very first verse to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, clearly linking the identity and suffering of the church with that of captive Israel in the past. Now, I know some of you may be wondering, what in the world, why in the world do all these things matter? These are just things that theologians and Bible nerds like to argue about. Not at all. That is not at all. When you are asking the question, to whom does the kingdom belong? Whom is the kingdom for? You're asking a very important question, and I want to tell you why. First of all, to recognize that the kingdom of God is for you and for anybody else who will repent and believe the gospel, regardless of ethnic background and religious tradition, is to find an open door to salvation and a welcoming Savior who doesn't play favorites and who doesn't respect people based only on their religious upbringing or their background. You see how important that is? You don't have to go through a certain religious door. You just come to the door of belief in Christ Jesus, and you're part of the kingdom. It also shows us what a grand spiritual heritage we have, since we're one with those who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God hasn't changed, has he? He's the same God who made the promises to them. We're part of that heritage. And it also shows us what a great inheritance that we stand to gain. Everything achieved by the ideal prophet, priest, and king from Israel is ours. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as amazing as that is. That's the promise of Scripture. So you are truly blessed if you belong to the kingdom. And I'm here to assure you that this kingdom, this reign of God, is for you by faith. Kingdom question number three. When will the kingdom of God come? Aha! Now this was the burning question on the apostles' mind, wasn't it? And no wonder. As I suggested earlier, it was rather natural for them to wonder about that. They'd learned from Scripture since their childhood, and they knew, but because of what they had been taught, that the arrival of the Messiah, which John had announced, the miracles that Jesus had performed, not the least of which was his rising from the dead, right? And the outpouring of God's Spirit, this baptism that both John and Jesus preached about, all of those things in Scripture signaled the presence of God's mighty kingdom. You go back and look at the prophets. You go back and look in the Old Testament. That's what you'll find. He mentions a day when the Spirit was going to be poured out on all flesh, when there were going to be certain miracles done by the servant of the Lord, who we know of, eventually we come to understand was the Messiah. It was Jesus. So all of this led the apostles to want to know, then is this the day that we've been led to expect? Is it going to happen now? If I could put a little more informally, they were asking Jesus, what kind of kingdom timetable are we looking at here, Lord? Can you give us something about that? Well, their assumption, of course, was that the kingdom in its fullness was probably going to come immediately. After all, Jesus had risen in triumph. He was now promising the Holy Spirit. Surely he would now take what was his rightful throne on earth. And of course, they envisioned themselves sitting right alongside of him, right? Because he'd promised those thrones after all. And the nations would soon begin streaming into Jerusalem, bringing their rich gifts with them to lay at his feet, just as the prophets had foretold. That was their assumption. Well, if Jesus rebuked them for their question and the assumption that lay behind it, it was a very mild rebuke. We see that because he corrects them, but it was not a harsh rebuke at all, was it? They weren't necessarily wrong to wonder when the kingdom would come and even to want it to come, even if they were largely mistaken about what it was and whom it was for. Jesus simply wanted to redirect their attention away from matters that need not concern them and onto the mission which would soon engage them. That's what he wanted them to understand. He didn't want them to worry about the times and the seasons. He said the Heavenly Father has already fixed those by his own authority. He's got that under control. What you need to prepare for is to go out and be my witnesses, as he'll tell them very shortly. He basically redirected them by saying, you're going to receive power, all the power that you need when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to go out and you're going to do what I called you to do, what I trained you to do, what I sent you out to do, and what I'm now commanding you to do, and that is to be my witnesses. Now, I wonder if within the 40 days leading up to this moment on the Mount of Olives, Jesus had reminded them about specific things that he had taught them about the present and future aspects of his kingdom. Okay? We know from what Luke has already said that he spent that 40-day period as he appeared to them intermittently teaching them about the kingdom of God. But I wonder what specific things he told them. Wouldn't you like to know some of those things? We're not given that information. But I think Luke especially would have remembered one because he wrote about it in his gospel. Chapter 17 of Luke, verses 20 and 21, we read that being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, same question, sounds like, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Wow. Now that's a direct answer. Luke records similar words of Jesus in chapter 11, verse 20 of his gospel, spoken to some who were questioning the source of his power. He said this, he said, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So once again, what he is saying is, the kingdom is already here. You just don't recognize it. And yet, in places like Matthew 26, 29, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he told his followers this, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." And didn't Jesus teach his disciples in the model prayer, Matthew 6, 10, to pray, "Your kingdom come"? So you're beginning to see that in the teachings of Jesus and in the Bible generally, when you understand it, there are two aspects of the kingdom that weren't always as clear as they could have been to the people who were first predicting it. There is the already aspect and the not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. That's what some people have labeled it, the already not yet tension in this kingdom teaching. So the kingdom is already here, and it has been ever since Jesus returned from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we're told in the Gospels. When he came and began his public ministry, the kingdom of God had arrived. But the kingdom, or the consummation of that kingdom to which we belong, has not yet fully arrived. So you see, the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, has broken decisively into our human history. We see that by the miracles, by the teachings of Jesus, by the raising of the dead, by the proclamation of the good news to the captives and so forth. We see all that and we say, yeah, the kingdom of God is here. But we also see the teachings of Jesus in places like Matthew 24. And we say, but yet there are certain things that are yet to come. And again, we make mistake if we ignore either of those. If we act like the kingdom hasn't come at all, then we're just powerless. We have no way to go out and do the mission that Jesus called us to do. And if we think that the kingdom has come in its fullness already, what some have called an over-realized kingdom theology, then what happens is we think that we can do anything, and it's not yet God's timing for the final glory to come. Well, let me tell you, you ought to meditate often on what the final kingdom of God is going to be like. I don't want you to be, as some have said, so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, but I really never met anybody like that. Because when you meditate on what the kingdom of God is going to be like, it just fills you with hope and joy and energy to go out and do what God called you to do. For instance, when you think you're going to be able to see the face of Jesus and be with him for all eternity, man, what a joyous prospect that is. Also, you're going to be in a place where there is no sickness, no pain, no tears, no evil, no fear, no division, only perfect peace and righteousness forever, and joyous worship with the saints. Now, whatever that means, it does not mean that you're going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp for all eternity. You're not going to be in one big, long, boring worship service, all right, if you think worship services are boring. That's not going to be the case. You are going to be worshiping, doing what you were created by God to do, and enjoying on the new earth, by the way, a life of, or an eternity worth of entire fruitfulness and joy and peace with others that are part of the kingdom of God. So think about that often. Think on these things, Christians, especially when you're hurting or sad or lonely. In other words, don't get distressed about all the details of how things are going to work out and when it's all going to happen, and try to get a chart in your mind of it. You don't need to worry about those details. If it's in the Word of God, you need to pay attention to it. You need to search it out, but don't get too worried about things that God already has under control. You know, I often tell people this. When the prophets gazed into the future with the Spirit's help, they saw one coming of the great God and Savior and Messiah. In other words, it apparently did not appear to them that there was going to be two comings of the Messiah separated by thousands of years. They just knew that Messiah was coming, and when he came, the kingdom of God would arrive and God would decisively break into human history and do his will. Well, they could only see dimly exactly how that was going to take shape. It's the same thing with our understanding of Jesus' second coming and his kingdom. We see the kingdom now here, but we do not yet know exactly how things will be. We only know that when we see him, we will be like him, right? And what a joy that will be. I'm not a fan of most cliches. And Christian cliches, I'm sad to say, can be some of the worst because they can be totally unbiblical. But I do like it when I hear people say to one another, God has this. Have you heard that lately? You know, somebody's worried about something, somebody's struggling or grieving, and somebody really trying to be helpful says, God has this. Well, the reason that I like that as opposed to most cliches is because there's actually some biblical truth to it. You know why? Because God has you. Amen. I could quote lots of scriptures. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I could just go on and on to quote scripture, because God has you. So when it comes to the future, up to and including your life's end or the end of all things, if that's what comes first, then God's got it. So the kingdom is coming, church. We can pray for that. We should. We're commanded to. We're commanded to live in such a way that it will speed the coming of the kingdom. I don't know exactly how that works, but in God's economy, he has said the way that we live will actually help speed the coming of the kingdom of God. The more we witness, the more we worship and love God and give our whole all to him, the quicker the kingdom comes. Now, God's got the timing down. I'm not worried about that. But we just live because not only is the kingdom God's rule and reign, not only is it for us, but it has come and is coming, and we're going to be a part of it. So rejoice in that. Final question, which helps us to understand how we should be living in the kingdom instead of trying to figure out so much when it's going to come. If indeed we've settled what it is and whom it's for, kingdom question number four is, how does the kingdom of God grow? Because it does, apparently. We're told that. If it is indeed to become a worldwide phenomenon, how will that happen? How does what we call the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, expand? Or how will the already kingdom be extended around the earth until its not yet elements come to be fulfilled? Well, Luke really spends the rest of Acts describing and illustrating that. So if you want to know how the kingdom works and how the kingdom grows, just read the book of Acts. Now, one caution, I think I mentioned this before. When you read the book of Acts, be careful not to imagine that every event and experience in the life of the early church has to be repeated or imitated in precise detail, because that's not true, all right? There are certain things that happen in the book of Acts that are just as unique and just as singular as the virgin birth, for example, okay? But when you see what God does in the early church, it will show you the general things that God is doing and will continue to do among his people. There are two things, in fact, that no Christians of any age can survive and thrive without. These aren't going to surprise you, but I'll name them. The kingdom of God grows, it expands and extends according to the sovereign plan of God by two primary means: the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want the kingdom influence to grow in your life, and if you want the kingdom of God to spread to the ends of the earth, as Scripture says it will, and it is doing, then you must focus on these things: the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually addressed the Spirit's power first, didn't he? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This was not to be some humanly derived power. It wasn't to be political power. It wasn't to necessarily be physical power, although I will say that when the Spirit energizes you, sometimes it even affects your body and you get the strength that you need. But spiritual power is what Jesus was promising. It would flow from the Spirit of God Himself as we yield to His convicting, cleansing influence, as we pay attention to His inspired Word, as we use the Spirit's gifts, as we bear His fruit, as we preserve the unity and promote the fellowship that He creates, and so on. I mean, I can't summarize the entire ministry of the Spirit today, but you see what I'm talking about. The Spirit is all the power we need to fulfill the commission that Jesus has given us as a church. And it will be not power for power's sake, which a lot of people want. It will rather be power to preach the gospel. So these two just dovetail very nicely, don't they? Jesus gives us all the power to preach that we need. It's not the power to do what we want to do necessarily. It's the power to do what He commands us and what He enables us to do. Luke describes this, by the way, in verse 8 as being witnesses for Jesus. That's what Jesus said. You'll be my witnesses. But please don't water that down to mean only telling stories about what Jesus has done in my life. I mean, that's included, I think, when we share with people what the Lord has done for us. I mean, who can tell anything other than what we have actually experienced? You know, if Jesus has changed us, then we ought to share that. But you'll notice that it wasn't just what Jesus had done in my life. It was what Jesus did when He died on a cross and when He rose again from the dead. That was the foundation of the gospel. And the witnessing that Jesus was talking about here was testifying to that. So when you go and give your testimony, don't think it's just what's happened to you. You announce to people, you preach to them what Jesus has done for any who will believe, and that is lived a life of sinless perfection, died as a substitute on the cross, rose in power to give new life to anyone who would believe in Him, and then is now reigning until He returns again in power and great glory. You see, all of that happens whether or not we believe it or it's changed us, but we share that first. We share what the Lord has actually done. That's gospel proclamation. So you are preachers, all right? You may not ever preach from a pulpit, but you may preach across a kitchen table, or you may preach across a fence. You may not use a carefully crafted sermon or gospel outline. You just may share from your heart what the Bible says, but you're always relying on what the Spirit of God is doing. You understand it's not up to you to convince or to convict anybody. It's up to you to share and let the Holy Spirit do His work. Same thing with our missions that we do, that we take part in. It is our responsibility to go. As the Spirit of God leads us and gives opportunity, we go with the message, and we believe that there are some who will respond. In fact, if you read the rest of the book of Acts, or the rest of this passage rather, the Spirit-empowered message was going to take hold and spread from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know what you have in Acts 1:8? You have an outline of the whole book. And that's what we're going to be looking at. But you also have the assurance that when you proclaim the gospel, some will believe and the gospel will spread. Not everybody. Not everybody in Jerusalem believed, did they? Not everybody in Judea and Samaria believed, but the gospel and the message of the kingdom kept spreading out and many people kept believing in it according to God's will. Thankfully, folks, we don't have to wait for the Spirit to fall as He did on Pentecost before we begin our preaching. You know why? Because if you know Jesus, He's already within you. Amen. He's already there. And you can share confidently knowing that the same Spirit that fell and empowered those early apostles to speak in languages they'd never learned before so that all could hear the good news, the same Spirit, as weak as you may feel, is activating and empowering your witness to the gospel. We just have to pray and live and meditate on the Word in ways that will allow the Spirit to fill us daily. Do you know that there's nowhere in the Bible that you're commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? You know why that is? Because you're baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment you trust Christ. Every Christian is. But we are commanded to be being filled with the Spirit daily. And the other parts of Scripture say the way that we do that is we yield to Him, we respond to His conviction, and we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. You know what? If you need extra power, if you need above the extraordinary power even that that you need or that we as a church need, the Spirit of God will provide that for us whenever we need it.
Amen.
So we can trust Him. So that's how the kingdom of God grows. Well, I'm sure today that, like me, you probably have a lot more Q's than A's, don't you? You have a lot more questions about the kingdom than we have answers. But surely we all know enough now to live more faithfully to the King. Would you not agree? Just based on these two verses of Scripture and what we have brought in from other parts of God's Word, we can worship better because we know that we have been included in this great kingdom. If you are not overjoyed and feel the greatest privilege of all at being a part of the kingdom of God and worship Him from your knees and from your heart, I don't know what else will do that for you. Nothing, because that's a great privilege. We can fellowship better knowing that we're part of a kingdom with no arbitrary or man-made boundaries. Okay? There's nobody on earth that says, well, these people are in and these people are out. Only God determines that, and He's already told us what it is. So we can fellowship with anybody that knows Jesus Christ. We can minister better knowing that the kingdom is open to all, regardless of their circumstances and backgrounds. I mean, we can minister and find that we're just as important as the person sitting next to us. We're just as loved as the person halfway around the world that we won't ever meet till we get to heaven.
Amen.
All of that because we're part of this kingdom. We can work and love our families and invest our resources better, knowing that life in the kingdom isn't limited to Sundays and what we do just when we are on our knees and have our Bibles open. It happens in every part of our lives. The whole kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then let all the other things fall where they may, because God will take care of those. God's got it, right? The final question of today's Q&A then, turning the apostles' question slightly on its head, is, will you at this time enter the kingdom of God? Or if you're already a citizen of the kingdom, will you more faithfully reflect your King? Will you recommit yourself to that kingdom today? It's most definitely the time and season for that. And based upon Jesus' words here and elsewhere, you can receive power by receiving the gospel, which has a power of its own to change you. And you can receive the Spirit's fullness when you trust in faith and ask Him. The King's already here. He's coming in power and glory again. Are you prepared to meet Him? And will you now give Him His due? Let's pray together. We bow before You today, Master, as our King and Lord and Savior. And the joyous thing is we don't cower before You as one who fears Your judgment, because You've already said that all who believe in You have been spared from that final judgment. But God, we come before You in reverence and in gratitude for all that You have done for us in allowing us to be a part of this otherworldly kingdom that You came to set up. Lord, we can feel the power of that Spirit and that kingdom every day because You have said that it is within us. It is in the midst of us. But at the same time, we have a longing in our hearts that things be put right completely. We know of circumstances in our own lives. We know of circumstances in our nation and in our world that we want to see righteousness restored. We want to see Your will done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will have to await a future day, but that day will come. And so we live in expectation and hope for that. Lord, whether that comes in our lifetime or not is not the issue. It's what we will do with You today, how we will respond to Your invitation to enter the kingdom and to live a life of kingdom faithfulness. I pray that Your Spirit would do His work of regeneration today. I pray that people who are not members of the kingdom will come into it today. And I pray that all of us will be better kingdom citizens for You and serve the King. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and as we sing a hymn of commitment, you respond in your heart and by coming to the front here, if God so leads, to say to Jesus, "You are my King. I trust you. I want to live for you. I want to seek your kingdom first. It's more important than anything else, any other kingdoms that we might try to build." So you come and respond as the Lord leads you.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. I surrender humbly at His feet. I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender, oh, I surrender, oh, to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender, oh.
Amen. Just remain standing for a moment. I appreciate your prayerfulness and your responsiveness to the Word of God today. I want to remind you that we are meeting tonight. We're going to fellowship despite the cold weather. And I promise you this, if you come, you'll have warm fellowship. In fact,